Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us now to listen carefully as your word is read and preached. Help us to understand what is spoken. Help us to feel what we should feel and see what we should see. And help us to trust you as you guide us in the way we should go and give us faith when we can't see what you see. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning comes from the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17, page 55 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus 13, beginning at verse 17, we'll be reading through chapter 14, verse 14. Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." When I was a kid, almost every summer, we would load up the minivan, and we'd drive some distance to go on summer vacation. Some of you are probably making those plans already. I didn't think much of it because it was just what we did most summers, but now I look back and think of how much money that cost my parents and how much time and energy and how many complaining kids they had sitting behind them. I can't believe all the places that we went. We drove up one year and explored the Upper Peninsula, went to, you know, fabulous places like the Mystery Spot, And we went to Mackinac, we went up the Keweenaw Peninsula, and we went all over the place in the UP. We went out to D.C. several times. We drove down to Disney World one summer vacation. We went out to Yellowstone in Colorado. One year, we went to South Dakota, and we visited the Corn Palace. There is such a thing. And we went to Wall Drug with all of the infinite number of billboards before you get there. If you've ever done it, you know what I'm talking about, and to Mount Rushmore. So we did these trips, and it just boggles my mind how long we were driving. And now we do the same thing. And most summers, we drive out to Colorado. And let me just say something to the kids here, okay? There's some kids. Are you listening, kids? You know what we had when we had to ride on these trips? Nothing. Nothing. We had our imagination, and it snowed inside the car, both ways, uphill. Okay, we had nothing. We had no iPhones. We had no iPads. We had no movies. We just hit each other, and we made up alphabet games. And you know what our parents said to us all the time, kids? Look out the window. That's what we got. That's what we did. So I just want to tell you, you can make it. And I confess, there were times on some of those trips I thought, do my parents know where they're going? Do they know what they're doing? And then we get to a hotel, and there were six of us in our family, and we'd only have one room. And so, you know, some of the kids are just sleeping on the floor in sleeping bags. And I'd overhear sometimes my parents discussing where they were going, not quite knowing where we were traveling to, or they had gotten lost or on a detour. And I remember thinking, are we ever going to get anywhere? Will I ever eat again? Do they know what they're doing? And of course, eventually, thankfully, we got there in one piece. It is one of the great lessons of parenthood that you never learn as a child. Your parents know things you don't know and see things you don't see, and have plans that you are not aware of. And all the parents said, amen. Okay, if there is one thing we wish, you know, as a parent now, I wish my kids could understand, is that mom and dad, they actually know a few things, and they know some things I don't know, and they see some things I don't see. But of course, as a child, you have no idea of that. You just think, why in the world would they have a curfew? Why would I have to do my homework now? Why would I have to go to bed? Why wouldn't they let me eat that or watch that? Or where in the world are we driving to? And I wonder, Christian, is it possible that you do not know and do not see everything that God knows and God sees? Surely our Heavenly Father can look down on us and think, why don't you trust? Why don't you believe? If we as earthly parents generally, you know, have our kids' best interest at heart, generally we have some vague clue of what we're doing, how much more does our Heavenly Father, though we do not know what He knows, and we do not see what He sees, and He has plans and purposes that we know nothing about. You may be sitting here and thinking about health concerns. You're waiting for a test result, or you wish there was another test, but it seems like you've exhausted them all, or you have someone close to your heart, and they've been diagnosed with some serious disease or incurable illness, and you think, okay, God, what is the purpose? What good could be happening here in this young life? What could you possibly be doing? Or there's some conflict in your life. Maybe your marriage you feel like is just, you can't go on anymore. You think, Lord, why would you have put me in this situation? Or you're single and you don't understand why. Lord, what's so bad about being married? I want something that's good, right? I want to serve you in this, and you've given me this desire and it's gone unfulfilled. Why? Or you have doors that keep shutting, and you think, God, why wouldn't you want me to have a job that would be able to pay the bills and help me support my family? Why do I keep reaching these dead ends? What, wouldn't you want me to use my degree or what I'm actually good at? What are you thinking? Or maybe you look more broadly at our world and you think, doesn't it seem like unrighteousness is winning, or that Christians and Christian virtues are being trampled at work, school, culture, politics. And you scratch your head and say, how can it be that when aging rock stars decide that they are not going to perform their services in a given state because of their views on gender and sexuality, that those rock stars are hailed as heroes? But if you have a baker or a florist or a photographer who decides they don't want to perform their services because of their views on gender and sexuality, they can be fined, put out of business, or put in prison. That doesn't seem right, does it? And you look around at your life or the world around you, and you feel as if God does not know what I'm going through, and I'm not sure he knows what he's doing. But friends, is it possible that given everything you see, you still don't see everything that God sees? Think about the Israelites here, beginning the Exodus from Egypt. They actually had quite a bit they could see as they started out on their journey. Look at verse 19. They had the bones of Joseph with them. Surely if they were paying attention, this should have been a great encouragement. Back in Genesis chapter 50, we read, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. This is really a remarkable evidence of faith that Joseph, 400 years prior, said, though my family has come to Egypt now, there will be a time in the future where they will return to the promised land. And when you do so, take my remains with you because I want to be buried with my fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in the promised land where we belong for 400 years in some bone box ossuary or perhaps the mummified remains of Joseph. They kept them somewhere. They knew how to get them. And now, as they're setting out on the Exodus, they have the bones with them as if to say, God, even 400 years later, has kept the promise and we have fulfilled the vow we made to our ancestor Joseph. Those bones should have been a powerful reminder of God's never-failing fidelity to his never-forgotten covenant, even after 400 years. They could see it. And of course, they could see the pillar, the cloud by day, the fire by night, not two different clouds, one just being whisked away, and then at night another one blowing in, but one cloud that shone with fire at night. See chapter 14, verse 19. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Or verse 24. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down in the Egyptian forces, threw them into a panic. Chapter 40, 38, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and the fire in it by night. So this is one cloud. By day, it shows in the sunlight as a pillar of cloud, and then at night, there is a fire that shines in it to lead them where they should go. This is not just the sign of Yahweh's presence. This is the manifestation of Yahweh himself. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, when you see those small capital letters, it's the divine name, and Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them, and by night in a pillar of fire. We see throughout the Old Testament what we can call theophanies, which means a God appearing. And God often appears in the Old Testament in cloud and in fire. Later, in with the tabernacle, the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud, will rest upon the tabernacle as the weight and the presence of God there. Or do you remember this strange scene in Genesis chapter 15? Abraham is put into a deep sleep, and he has a dream of animals torn in two, half a carcass here, half a carcass here. And do you remember what passes through those strewn animals? It's a smoking, blazing fire pot. Smoke and fire. Because the smoke and the fire are a manifestation in this dream of the presence of the Lord, just like they are here. You know, we have the saying, you know, cut a deal, which probably comes from this ancient practice of cutting a covenant. Because when you cut a covenant, you actually would cut an animal. And in the ancient world, you would put the carcass of an animal on either side and you would line them up, and the party who was making the vow and the promise would pass through the animals as if to say, may I be torn piece from piece and be strewn in two if I fail to keep my promise. And so when Abraham sees that in Genesis 15, it is Yahweh himself, God, promising to his people, may I be torn in two if I fail to deliver on my promise to you. It was a theophany. And much in the same way, we have this cloud and this fire, smoke and flame, as Yahweh himself leads them. And you think that would be a good thing. Wouldn't you like a cloud, a divine cloud, to tell you where to go? Just follow the clouds. It would be very good for business in Michigan, I think. Just follow the clouds, and people move here probably and settle, and you could just look and say, well, who am I going to marry? And you just follow the cloud. What job do I take? And just follow the cloud. You don't have to mess around with Google Maps or Siri. You just follow the cloud. We'd all have times where we think, wouldn't that be wonderful to just have God just telling me exactly what to do and where to go? But think about what they couldn't see. And think about what they probably came to dislike. As much as you and I talk about, oh, wouldn't it be great if God led us like that, and we could just know where to live and what house to go in and who to be with and what job to take, and he would just lead us by the cloud. Don't you think about after 2 days or maybe 2 hours, some of us would start saying, okay, all right, enough is enough. Time to move. What is this cloud doing here? Or when it went in a direction that we didn't think was wise, we'd say, God, are you sure? Do I got the right cloud? And of course, though the cloud could tell them where to go, they did not know when they would move, and they did not know what was coming next. They were still in the dark with those things. And they could not see all that God was doing for them behind the scenes. You see at the beginning of verse 17, when Pharaoh let them go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Now, this is what Moses, the narrator, tells us, but we have no way of knowing that the Israelites were aware of this. There was a big highway. It was called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And if you're going out of Egypt, you would take this, and you'd go up along the Mediterranean Sea, and you'd go up along the coast, and you could, you know, walk from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land, in about 2 weeks. And how long did it take them? 40 years. So the cloud and the pillar took them on quite a circuitous path as they wandered in the wilderness. But here it was God's mercy. Because though the most direct route was to take the Via Maris, God said if they go up that way, they will meet the coastal people, the Philistines, and then they're going to get scared and they're not ready for battle, and those people are, and they're going to head back scared and find their way back in Egypt. It was the Lord's mercy to take them on the longer path, though they may not have seen it. Some of them may have thought, okay, all right, we're leaving Egypt, going to the Canaan. Why are we heading back down south now? We're up here in the Delta, and now we're heading down south to the Red Sea. No, we just follow the Via Maris. We all know this. okay, if you're going to go out west, just hop on 94 and then pick up 80 and just head out this way. What are we doing going up to the bridge when we want to head out that way? But of course, God, in his mercy and wisdom, knows exactly what he's doing. Do you realize all of the counterfactuals in life that never happen? A counterfactual is a what if. You know, what if I had been on that plane? What if I had gone to that school and I would have never met my husband or wife? We don't think of the 10,000 things the Lord does to us in his mercy by never doing to us. And you think, well, I could have been in that car, or I could have ridden on that road. Or what if God hadn't ended things with that boyfriend? Oh, what a mess he saved me from. Do you think about all of the divine nevers in your life that you may even be blissfully ignorant of? I thank God that I never had a dad who was hiding pornographic magazines somewhere in the house. I've known plenty of young men who say, that's when I first got hooked, is I found them under my dad's bed, or I found them on my dad's computer. I thank the Lord for that never. I thank the Lord that I didn't have anybody offer me drugs. I thank the Lord for all sorts of nevers in my life. You know, sometimes people who grow up in the church and have a Christian family, you feel like, man, this is kind of boring. I really ought to live it up once in a while so I can have a testimony someday, so I can say God saved me from all this stuff, so I can really understand God's mercy, because, you know, those people really understand how good God is, because look at all the mess he saved them from. Hey, if that's you, and that's a lot of you, me, we of all people ought to give thanks to God for all of the messes we never even knew, all of the things he never even put in our lives, all of the paths that we never even knew were open to us, simply because he gave us parents who brought us to church, and he didn't put bad friends in our way, and he, you know, made us unattractive to people of the opposite sex, or whatever it is, okay? All of the nevers that God has done in his mercy. Think of all the things that never happened to you. If you never saw your parents yell at each other, you never saw them hit each other, or 100,000 other things, just like here, you're not going to go up the way of the Philistines. But God, that's the shortest way. I know, but I see some things that you don't see. What the Israelites did see did not make a whole lot of sense to them. The route that they were on must have seemed crazy. So they go to Migdol, which means tower, probably a fortified Egyptian city, and they go by the way of Pi Hahiroth, which means an opening in the canal. Maybe it was somewhere up in the Nile, the Delta region. And then to Baal Zephon, which means Baal of the north. The god Baal was of the northern part of Canaan, and so somehow the religion had infiltrated all the way down south into Egypt. Well, here they are on their way out of Egypt when God tells them, chapter 14, verse 2, I want you to turn around and encamp between the desert and the sea. You don't have to be an expert in military strategy or ancient history to understand this looks like a terrible idea. You have a people who have oppressed you and you're fleeing from them. They are the most powerful superpower on the earth at the time. They have a massive army you don't know how to fight. They may change their mind and want to pursue you. The last place you go in fleeing that power is to find the rock and the hard place. And God says, that's where I want you to go. You have the sea over there. You have the desert over here. God was setting a trap for Pharaoh, and Israel did not like being the cheese. Because God had a plan. He knew, I'm going to send you there, and you're just going to look like easy pickings. And Pharaoh
is going to hear of this, and you think, look, they're lost. They're hemmed in by the wilderness and by the sea. They don't know where they're going. Now's our chance. They were just sitting there waiting for Pharaoh to overtake them and overpower them. And sure enough, Pharaoh changes his mind. We know from verse 4 and verse 8 that the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord was jealous for his own glory. We've seen, if nothing else, in the book of Exodus, Yahweh is the God who makes himself known. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. He's had 10 plagues, but he has one more trick up his sleeve. For all the people still back in Egypt, for the army chasing him, even if it's the last thing they know before the waters rush over their heads, they will know that the Lord, he is God. You see, the common idea in the ancient world is that the gods and goddesses, and there were dozens and hundreds of them, they were arbitrary and capricious, and they could turn on their people and those who worshiped them in an instant. So it would make perfect sense that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were thinking, well, we've seen this God Yahweh has power in Egypt, but now they're in the wilderness. He probably has no power in the wilderness. Or maybe they did something to anger their God, and now he's turning against them. In any respect, we got them right where we want them. And so they send out the army. They send out the chariots. These are the tanks and the stealth bombers and the destroyers of the day. And there they are, looking out with this army, the superpower in the earth, marching toward them, their backs to the sea, nowhere to go. Now, if you know the story, and many of you do, and you know what's coming next week with the Red Sea swallowing them up, you relish it. Oh, this is good. Because it looks really bad. Just like if you're watching one of the old Rocky movies and he just keeps getting punched and punched and punched. Like, yeah, keep punching him because he's going to get up. And then the Eye of the Tiger is going to play and he's going to, oh, man, this is going to be really exciting. You're like, go ahead, Pharaoh. We know how this story ends. But the Israelites didn't know how it would end. They didn't much care for being in a situation with impossible odds and deadly circumstances. All they could see was the Red Sea over here, the Egyptian army over there, and the pillar not letting them move. How does that work? So the Israelites did what the Israelites do best in stressful and scary situations. They complain, which is what many of us do best when we're stressed or we're scared. You see in verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Hey, Moses, if we were going to die, we could have done that in our homes. What have you done to us? Is not this what we said to you? Hey, Moses, didn't we tell you, leave us alone, let us serve in Egypt? Didn't we say that to you? It's a very familiar pattern of complaint. We follow the same pattern. We start by reinterpreting the past. You know what? That wasn't so bad. You know, Egypt, well, it wasn't terrible. We had homes. We had families. We knew what each day was going to bring. We had work. Even though before they were crying out and they're groaning to be set free. Some of us are like that. You know, maybe before I became a Christian, that wasn't so bad. You know, when I had those sins and felt so guilty or had those addictions or my life was spinning out of control, maybe that wasn't so bad. We reinterpret the past, or we reinterpret the good things that God has. You know, God never really cared for me, did he? These people don't really love me. They've never really done anything to help me. We reinterpret the past, and then we restate our unbelief. Hey, Moses, didn't we tell you this before? We said this. We told you so. This was not going to work. Sounds like us. Sounds like Jonah. Oh, Lord, Jonah 4, verse 2. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? Harumph. Didn't I tell you this? Hey, God, here I am. I told you this wasn't going to work. I'm being obedient, loving people, forgiving, doing your commandments, going to church. Same old story. We reinterpret the past. We restate our unbelief. And then we reject the ones who are trying to help us. Moses, you don't know what you're doing. See, Pharaoh misjudged Moses, and Israel had misjudged Moses. It's typical for any of us. Blame those in authority. Ultimately, the blame is not to Moses, but it's rebellion against God. Psalm 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Maybe the Israelites thought, we've seen Yahweh. He has all this power and these plagues, and he's setting us free from Egypt, and so the life we're now going to live will be free from hardship, free from suffering and toil and trouble. Sometimes we think that as new converts. Sometimes even very old Christians think that. Well, if God's really with me and I'm really walking in his will, then I'm not going to have any difficulty. Nothing's going to be dangerous. I'm not going to have any troubles anymore. And at the first sign of trouble, these freed Israelites are ready to head back into slavery. But of course, God tells us not everything we want to know, just what we need to know. And it's not the last time we're going to see God's people complain and complain and complain. A friend of mine said to me one time, sort of joking but sort of serious, you know, Kevin, you're compliant but complaining. In other words, you get along and you do what you have to do, but you want everyone to know that you're being a bit miserable about it. It is surely one of our besetting sins as relatively prosperous people living in an amazingly prosperous country that we are complainers, reinterpreting the past, restating our unbelief, rebelling against the one or the one who really means to help us, thinking that we know best, forgetting what God has done. You see God's response, verse 13 and 14, four things he says to them. Fear not, stand firm, see, and be silent. Fear not, Moses said to the people. This should have sounded familiar to them if they knew their history. Genesis 15, 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Genesis 26, 24, and the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. Genesis 46, 3, then he said to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. They were in good company, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now the whole nation of Israel. Fear not. Stand firm. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians chapter 6 when we get the description of the armor of God and all of that weaponry that we're not going out and fighting hordes of demons? What's the singular command in Ephesians 6? Stand firm. Extinguish the flaming arrows and be able to withstand the darts and the attacks. Stand firm. The victory has been won. God has accomplished it. Now stand. That's one of the hardest things we do as a Christian, is to simply stand. Be still. Wait. I am so impatient. I would much rather be moving in the wrong direction than standing still. Leaving a parking lot after a sporting event, or you get in a big traffic jam. Anyone who's ridden with me before can tell you I have gone on some very, very long shortcuts because I look and I say, well, I'm not standing still. I don't care if I'm trying to head back from the airport in Detroit. If I got to go down to Toledo and get around, I'm not just sitting here. Spurgeon says it so well. I dare say you will think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns, not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, "Stand fast, and having done all, still stand." To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. It is the novice soldier, when the bullets are whirring about him, who says to his commanding officer, "Sir, should we not retreat? Should we not attack? Should we not march or double march? Should we not fix bayonets?" And it's the veteran soldier who can stand at ease and stand his ground and wait. Fear not. Stand firm. See. They were afraid when they saw the Egyptians, but God says, "No, it's a good thing that you see the Egyptians, because it means that my trap has been sprung and my work is about to be accomplished. You see them now, but the Lord promises you will not see those Egyptians again." And then finally, be silent. Now, we know this is not the command to us in every situation. We want to speak the words of Christ, and there are many times that God tells us to speak. But here, their work was to stand still and say nothing. Now, later in Exodus 17, he'll tell them to fight as the Lord fights through them. But here is the Lord fighting for them. Here's what I want you to do, Israel, to demonstrate your complete reliance on me. I want you to do what is going to be very unnatural and very difficult. I want you to do, ready? Nothing. Nothing. I'm sure there are some of you feeling like, "God, what can I do? What can I do? There's got to be a test, or surely if I Google something on the internet, that will be very helpful. And there's something with this issue, with this pain, with this hurt, with this illness, something." And not always, but often, God says, "You know what I want you to do right now? Nothing. Don't be afraid. I want you to stand your ground. I want you to see what I'll do. Just be quiet." It's one of the hardest things we have to do as a Christian, is when God says, "I don't want you to do anything." What was that great theologian once said? "You say it best when you say nothing at all." That's true sometimes. Is it possible, with all that you see, that you still do not see what God sees? Now, looking back, we can see where God has led. Looking back, we may be able to trace his hand. "Oh, that's why you sent me to that school. Oh, that's why that door shut so I would get that job. Oh, Lord, that was in your mercy." I can look back things that I wanted very much, that I thought for sure this would be for my good. And then years later, I look, "Oh, Lord, thank you so much for not answering my prayers." Looking back, we may be able to see it. Looking forward is much more difficult. They could see that they had Joseph's bones. Okay, God was faithful in the past. They could see the fiery cloud. He's providing in the present. But what they couldn't see was what would happen in the future. When God guides us, he means it to be a journey of faith, not of sight. And though we wish he would just give us the fork in the road and the writing in the sky and tell us exactly what's coming next, that's not the way he works. Looking back, we may trace his hand. Looking forward, Spurgeon says, we trust his heart. They didn't know what sort of man Moses would be. They didn't know what was happening when they had to make bricks without straw. They didn't know what God was up to with the plagues, and they surely didn't understand why they were supposed to camp between the army and the sea and do nothing. keep your eyes fixed on what you can see. Have you ever noticed this connection in Hebrews 12? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I think the author to Hebrews must have had echoes of this story in Exodus in his mind. We don't have a cloud to see any longer, but we fix our eyes on Jesus. They were glued to the cloud, we're glued to the cross. Look at him, see him, learn about him, listen to him, read about him, know him, and fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what you can see. You can't see the future. You can't even see sometimes what the next step is or what the next day will bring. You see Jesus. So it's quite fitting that we would leave the Israelites here. I thought about going on to the rest of the story and, you know, get the Red Sea, but we leave it here because this is where many of us live our lives, not knowing the great Red Sea victory that will come, but seeing the army in front of us to attack us and the sea behind us to trap us and wondering, God, what are you going to do now? God had taken them this far, and he was not going to leave them. They were not on the shortest route. It was not the most direct way. It was far from the most obvious way. But it was the best way because it was God's way. And so it is in our lives, as you can look. Rarely does God take you on the path that you thought would be best. Rarely does he take you on the shortest route. Rarely does he set you out on life's journey and put you on the most obvious path. Rarely do you look back and you say, God, that's exactly how I would have done it. Not the shortest, not the most direct, not the most obvious, but the best. God sees a whole lot of things that we don't see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, guide us and lead us. Help us to see what we can see, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and give us the eyes of faith for all the times and all the years that we cannot see what you see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.